2 Samuel chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of God, congregation. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing, and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. Here ends the reading from 2 Samuel. Let's turn now to Psalm 51. Which is the focus of our sermon this evening. Psalm 51. In light of Nathan's confrontation and the exposure of David's sin of adultery and conspiracy and murder, David now composes this song by the Spirit's guidance. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgments. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Here is the reading from Psalm 51. Keep your Bibles open to that psalm this evening. We turn for just a moment now to the Catechism as we read this responsively from Lord's Day 21 of the Catechism. You'll find this on page 28. This is the final question and answer dealing with our confession concerning the Church. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read responsively tonight just that last question and answer. Number 56. Congregation, what do you believe concerning the forgiveness of sins? I believe that God, because of Christ's atonement, will never hold against me any of my sins, nor my sinful nature, which I need to struggle against all my life. Rather, in His grace, God grants me the righteousness of Christ to free me forever from judgment. Here ends the reading of the Catechism, and I commend this to your further reflection in the week to come. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I don't know how well you know or if you've ever heard of an English, British writer named G.K. Chesterton. He was a very notable literary figure during the latter part of the 19th and early part of the 20th centuries. Known for his cleverness, his wit, he wrote on many subjects, often on religious subjects. His perhaps most famous work is entitled Orthodoxy. At one time in his life, he was invited by the Times of London, a prominent newspaper in London, to write an essay. A number of notable figures in London society were asked to answer this question. What's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? And these prominent figures were called upon to explain from their point of view how they interpreted what was wrong with society as they knew it, as they experienced in their own day. Do you know what Chesterton wrote in response? He wrote, not an essay, he wrote a very short letter. He said, "Dear sirs, I am yours sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." Very clever, isn't it? What's wrong with the world today? Chesterton said, "I am." It's clever, but it's also profound. It's a sobering thought for us tonight. What is wrong with society is not first a matter of something we look at outside of ourselves or outside of our communities. Chesterton said if we want to get to the real core of the problem, if we understand evil in terms of its very essence, you need look no further than the human heart. This is what Psalm 51 reminds us of this evening. This beautiful penitential psalm. There are 7 penitential psalms. I was thinking about that this past week. What a wonderful question to ask Drew in his examination this week. Not only how many penitential psalms are there, but can you recite them or state which ones are the penitential psalms? Psalm 6, Psalm 32, Psalm 38, 51, 102, 130, and 143. So Drew's all set now for Monday night and Tuesday. These penitential psalms expressing not only the depth of confession and acknowledgement of sin, sorrow, an overwhelming sense of having offended God, but also the glory and the heights of divine forgiveness. The two go hand in hand, do they not? We preach about sin, about its ugliness, about its pervasiveness, only that we might underscore the beauty and the glory and the power of the grace of God. The Apostle Paul begins his gospel message to the Romans by underscoring the rebellious heart of mankind in the world. His heart is not set upon the will of the Lord. His heart does not love his Creator. His heart rebels against his Creator, and the wrath of God is justly poured out upon him. But he does that in order to underscore, to emphasize, to highlight the glory of Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who has rescued us, who has delivered us from the tyranny of our sin. This penitential psalm of David, Psalm 51, reminds us that even the best of men are men at best, are they not? This is David, the great hero of the Old Testament, boys and girls. This is the man after God's own heart, singled out by the prophet, by the judge Samuel, to be the king anointed by God. He was a man mighty in battle, fearless, killing a giant of the enemy, a man with great poetic gifts who could compose beautiful psalms, a man who seemed to revel in the praise of God, and yet even the best of men are men at best. And the story begins, of course, in this episode with David simply looking, just a glance. That's all it took. That's all it ever takes. Just a glance upon the rooftop, and he sees a beautiful woman, and he lusts after her in his heart. And one thing leads to another, till he has to cover his tracks. He has to try to hide the fact that he has committed adultery. So he plots. He finds some way to, first of all, bring Uriah home to be with his wife so that at least the public might think that no adultery has been committed. But when that fails, he arranges the battlefield so that Uriah the Hittite is killed. And David feels very smug about his situation until the prophet Nathan comes. And isn't it true? It only takes a few words from Nathan. And David is indignant. How could this wealthy man with large herds at his disposal, how could he single out this ewe lamb from his neighbor? How could he steal it? Like a member of their household, he plucked it from their house and he sacrificed it for his own selfish purposes. He is indignant. And at that point, Nathan says, that man that you're so ready to put to death, that man against whom you are so angry, King David, don't you understand? That's you! And David, guided by the Spirit, composes this song extolling the forgiveness of the Lord. David lays bare his heart. Notice with me tonight, first of all, the necessity of divine forgiveness. Have mercy on me, O God. He knows, he recognizes at the very outset that he has no basis in himself to call upon God to blot this out. There's nothing in him to merit the Lord's forgiveness. It is all of grace. It is all of God's mercy. And so he pleads. He pleads, but it's not merely wishful thinking. Do you notice what David does? Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. This is the language of the covenants. David is aware already here, centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ, he is aware that God has made a covenant with his people. And God has promised to take these sinful, stained people and purify them, forgive their sins. Why will God forgive? Catherine the Great, the Russian leader, has said, well, it's God's business to forgive. Now there's a person that has no awareness of the heinousness of sin, the ugliness of sin, the utter rebellion of sin. She says it's God's business to forgive. And so many of us treat sin glibly, casually, as though it's simply a matter to be swept under the rug. David does not do so. David says, Lord, I have nothing in myself to commend to you. I call upon your mercy, and Lord, I pray that for the sake of your covenant faithfulness, for the sake of your steadfast love that never fails, forgive me. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David understands that his sin is not like some dust that you brush off the sleeve. His sin has penetrated deeply. And the only thing that will cleanse that sin, that stain, is a thorough washing where the garment is kneaded and pushed into the water, rubbed and scrubbed hard. That's the only way for this guilt to be removed, he says. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. There are many things that we could look at in this psalm, and we don't have time to explore all the different avenues of inquiry here. I simply want you to note the progression from pleading to assurance. Notice that, will you, when you hear this psalm, when you sing it, as we sang it before and then again after the sermon tonight, notice the progression and the transition. David, who begins by begging, by calling upon God for his mercy, ends with confidence, with the affirmation, with the assurance that his sins are forgiven. But in between those two points, there is this marvelous work of God's grace, the work of the Spirit in the life of a sinner. David, who formerly had tried to cover his tracks, David, who had tried to make excuses, David, who would not acknowledge his sin, says to the Lord, Lord, my sins are before me. My sins stand in stark contrast to the obedience that you desire of my heart. We try to deflect and excuse, avoid, suppress it. Guilt makes him unfit to come before God's presence. Sin is an accusing presence, confronting, never letting him go. And he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Now that seems very odd, does it not? I mean, he not only sinned against God, but didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Didn't he sin against the people over whom he ruled? Yes, the answer is. He sinned against all of those. He's guilty on all those scores. And yet, ultimately, he realizes, by the work of the Spirit, he realizes that when it's all said and done, it is, first of all, primarily a matter of his relationship to his God. Because Bathsheba is made in the image of God. And his sin against Uriah is also against one who is made in the image of God. And that he is accountable not simply to the people over whom he rules. He is accountable to his Creator and to his Redeemer. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. What is the beginning of true forgiveness? It comes with the awareness, first of all, that we are guilty and that we have no excuse, that we have nowhere to run to. Every option has been explored and they're all found lacking. No matter what excuse, no matter what extenuating circumstance you may appeal to, no matter what you may say in comparison to someone else, it will not forgive the sin. And David knows that. But how serious is this problem? Think of how glibly people treat sin, even in the church. Even when we pray, sometimes we ask the Lord to forgive our sins so casually, as though it's an afterthought. We're just about ready to finish our prayer, and then we tack it on. David knows the problem is far more serious, far more deeply ingrained than that. Notice what he says. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. What is he saying there? He's saying, brothers and sisters, that our sin is not merely some freak event. It's not simply a momentary lapse in judgment. It's simply something deeply rooted in His nature, in His character. It's part of His DNA, as it were. This is why we emphasize the fact that we are conceived and born in sin. We do this not because we love to lay this guilt trip on people. Not because we love to bring people down. Oh, so many people, when they hear this, the message of our sinfulness in the face of a holy and righteous God, they say, we don't want to hear that. We don't want to be told that. We want something more uplifting. And so there are plenty of preachers, plenty of peddlers of the gospel, who will say nothing about that. Who will speak only of what God is going to bless them with. That God is going to give them great abundance. God is going to make their life easy. The Psalms are a good remedy to that kind of distortion of the Bible's message. Because the Psalms, and especially these penitential Psalms, teach us to wrestle through these things. That sin is not to be taken lightly. It is not to be dismissed easily. But as David says, when I look at my own life, I realize that it wasn't just a momentary lapse of judgment. It wasn't a freak incident. It was part of who I am. And the only way I will be delivered, the only way you will be delivered, is by a radical transformation that only God can perform. And only God can perform this through the work of the Son whom He has promised. There is need here for divine forgiveness. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. There you have the need for divine forgiveness. But secondly, there is the expression of divine forgiveness, 6 through 12. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret hearts. What's interesting about this is centuries before the coming of Jesus Christ. How can David be so sure? How can he be so sure that his sins will be forgiven? After all, what does the Catechism say? What is the basis for our forgiveness? How can we be assured that when we come here, gather here together and confess our sins, or at home in our prayers, when we confess our sins, when we acknowledge our wrongdoing against God, how can we be assured that our sins are forgiven? Boys and girls, does God simply look the other way? Does God simply dismiss these things as being not so serious? Or does God treat these things with the utmost seriousness? The Bible says He treats them with utmost seriousness. If you think, for example, of how David describes his wrongdoing, his sin, he describes it as transgression, first of all, which is a way of speaking of rebellion. My heart is rebellious. My heart is at war with God, my Creator, the God who designed me for covenant fellowship. I am by nature a rebel. I am by nature someone who despises the Word. David says, that's who I am. It is that recognition that leads ultimately to forgiveness. David speaks of iniquity, which has the nuance of being bent or warped, something twisted, something that's out of shape from what it should be. David says, that's who I am. It's not just a minor flaw, a speck in the ointment. It is my nature that has been so distorted by my sin that the only way it will be straightened out and made as it should is through a miracle of divine grace. And he speaks of sin being the act of missing the mark. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. And the Apostle Paul picks it up as well as he lays open the gospel message. You see, congregation, boys and girls especially, teenagers, you in particular, I've been talking in the interviews and profession of faith about how we choose a church, if I may put it that way. How How do we discern if a church is being true to the calling that God has given it? Why this church, we say. And the young people will say in one way or another, because I believe with what this church teaches. And I say, well, what is it? What distinguishes this church from other churches? I mean, you have your choice in this area. You can pick any number of churches. Why this church? It's because this church preaches and teaches the gospel of sovereign grace. Sin, salvation, service, as the Catechism puts it. That's what we're all about. God is glorified. Jesus Christ is magnified. When we understand that out of the depth of our depravity, we have been saved. And we soar to the heights of salvation. David understands the effect of this as well. Already centuries before, because the Lord has given his tools, his means of teaching the people of Israel that sin costs blood. Blood must be shed. And in a picture book way, the Lord says, don't you understand that when you transgress my law, when you cross the line, someone has to pay. And as the Catechism so beautifully spells it out, not by another animal. All those sacrificial animals were part of the worship of ancient Israel. David's worship as well. But David understood that ultimately that animal would not take away his sin. It was only a precursor. It was only a preparation for the ultimate sacrifice, the ultimate Lamb of God. And so he says, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. He speaks here of the ceremonial washing of the Old Testament. When a person had come into contact with a leprous body or a dead body, and they were unclean, unfit to come into the presence of God, David says, I need to be cleansed. I need to be cleansed. It's not simply pulling myself up by my own bootstraps. It's not simply my effort at making myself walk in the straight and narrow. It is only by the work of God's cleansing. But then notice also, let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Blot them out. Break the tablet. Clear the screen so that I may rejoice. And I wonder sometimes, do we really rejoice? Restore to me, says David, the joy of your salvation. Restore to me that joy. That's expressed in song, but it's also expressed in a life of joy, a life of gratitude. Hide your face from my sins. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Why are we forgiven? We are forgiven because of the work of Jesus Christ, that the Father, rather than leaving sin unpunished, has punished our sin, your rebellion, in the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. But then finally, notice the results. The results of this forgiveness. He says, then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. A couple things to notice here about David. You notice how the response to forgiveness, the overflow of God's grace in his life, is to do what? To sing. Have you ever noticed in the course of church history, at great moments of revival and renewal in the church, at great moments like the Reformation, or the Great Awakening. Do you know what often accompanies that? A revival and renewal of music. Where people sing and they express with delight the joy of salvation. The great revival movements here in America as well produce some of the most beautiful gospel songs that the church has known. To express the utter joy that wells up within them, that overflows and results also in teaching of a heart that can't keep this to itself. The news is so magnificent, so wonderful, that it must be shared with others. It must be told to others. Reverend Belthorst is here tonight with his family. We asked him to come to the council meeting Wednesday night to give a brief report on his work. We asked him also to tell us about some of the things that we need to pray for regarding his ministry. And as I told him tonight before the service, I must confess that in some ways, realizing, of course, how difficult that work is, and I think very few of us know how difficult it is to do the work of foreign missions, I confessed to him that I was envious of him describing the work of the Holy Spirit in Thailand. He described a trip he had made to the north and the work of the Holy Spirit bringing about renewal and revival, where people were meeting 6-5 times on a given Lord's Day and then coming to him and saying, "Can you preach for us Monday morning?" And when Dave said that, I said to myself, why aren't we seeing that in our own nation? We're seeing just the opposite in America, where people are saying, "I've had enough, I've had enough, I've had enough." And we organize our schedules so that the word is not inconvenient for our schedules, for our recreation, for our time with family. Compare that to the kind of hunger and appetite, the kind of fervor for the gospel truth, where people just can't get enough of it. And a person who has experienced the forgiveness of God does not remain passive or apathetic. He has to spread that word elsewhere. "Do you know of this forgiveness?" David says. Can I explain it to you? Can I sing about it? Can I compose this song so that you will sing about it as well and know that? Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, O God of my salvation. My tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. There it is. The heart that has been transformed by the grace of God. The heart that has been tainted by sin, corrupted by rebellion, and has been forgiven by God's grace can't help but sing. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. It's not as though David is dismissing these practices of sacrifice and worship as God had ordained it. It's not that at all. But as we saw this morning from James chapter 1, if it is merely ritual, if it is merely routine, if it is merely rigid religion for religion's sake, it is worthless and we deceive our own hearts. As James says, no, the true worship originates from a heart that has been touched by grace. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. And it is a heart that longs to express and enjoy that grace in the congregation. And so whether David composed these last two verses or whether they were added on later, we can't be absolutely sure. But there is an awareness that the gospel proceeds and builds up the church. And this communion of the saints, is a communion not simply of like-minded people who get along with each other. It is the community of the forgiven. It is the community that professes, "I believe the forgiveness of sins. I have known the grace of God in my own life." And we vow, we pledge, that as we have been forgiven, so we will forgive others. What a beautiful thought tonight. What a beautiful thought. I want to encourage you tonight to take heart from David's psalm of confession. Forgiveness. Perhaps there are some among you this evening who are simply not convinced that this is for you. I've known people like that in the ministry. I've known people who think that their sin is so awful, so hideous, that yes, there is an intellectual understanding of what forgiveness is. But when all is said and done, this forgiveness can't apply to them. I want to remind you, this is David. David the adulterer. David the deceiver. David the liar. David the murderer. and the Lord restores him to his office. David could have walked away and said, well, considering the horrible things I've done, there is no future for me. I'll be banished. I'll be put away forever. The Lord had every right to put David to death, but he spared his life. Maybe for some of you, there has been something awful, horrible in your own life, in your past. That even though you've heard and you've sung about God's forgiveness, you're just not quite sure that the forgiveness is for you. I want to assure you that the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for your sins. That's what we commemorate. That's what we glory in the Lord's Supper. This body was broken for you. This blood was shed for your sins. These horrible, awful sins. Perhaps our love for God has grown cold because we have not acknowledged our guilt. Perhaps there are some here tonight who haven't even reached that point, who continually dally in their sin, who enjoy their sin just a little too much to let it go. And day after day you live with the knowledge that you have offended God, but you're not quite ready to confess it. David says, do you want to know the joy of the Lord's salvation? Do you want to know the joy of forgiveness? Confess your sin. Confess your sin. Perhaps we have been unwilling to forgive. Perhaps we have been reluctant to extend the grace of God because we have never fully experienced it. How strange, how very odd it is in the Church of Jesus Christ for people who sing of God's grace, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, and yet we can be some of the most ungracious people on the face of the earth. We harbor grudges. We nurse the bitterness. We will not refuse. We will not relieve people of their burdens. We will not forgive them because it's just too enjoyable for us to hang it over their heads. Forgive, says Paul, as you have been forgiven. Forgive, even as you have been forgiven in Christ Jesus. And perhaps our worship, perhaps our congregational life is not quite what it should be because we have not known the joy of God's forgiveness. Could that be true, do you think? Do you think that if we had a greater appreciation, a greater savoring, a greater wrestling as David did with this transition from guilt to gratitude, that it would transform our worship as well? It would make us the most loving, receptive people, tender-hearted, merciful, ready to restore, ready to put to rest wrongdoings in the past. It would make us those kind of people. There's only one to whom you may go. There's only one thing you can say. There's only one solution to be found. David says, there is a need for forgiveness because of who I am. There is the expression of forgiveness. It is God who in Christ Jesus has covered our sins. And there is a response of gratitude, of joy, of praise, of witnessing. May God make us the forgiving and the forgiven community. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that we may take the words of David, the sinner restored by your grace. May we take these words of his to heart and live as those who have gone from being forgiven to those who truly forgive. From those who have known themselves to be sinful and rebellious to those who have exulted in the joy of salvation. Father, make us those kind of people for the glory of your name. and for the building up of your kingdom. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.